I'm making a lot of technological steps forward today. This is my wireless microphone debut. This is my debut with the clicker. And I still feel sort of weird about using PowerPoint. But I've been told on occasion that my sermons, my teachings, whatever you might want to call them, are somewhat dense. And I surmise that it could happen to throw the occasional scripture or bewilderingly cheesy internet image that I find up there in order to sort of help some of you through. So if I seem like I'm staggered by the technology at my disposal, it's probably because I am. And just, you know, look approvingly at me and I'll make it through. So we are continuing our series where we are going through the Elm City vision statement, mission statement. I'm not sure what it's officially called. And I want to talk just a little bit about why we're doing that in the first place, in case you don't know or we're not aware that we were doing this at all. And it's not, I think, because we're so enamored with our particular formulation that we just had the best, you know, committee meeting ever, and this is the greatest, like, sentence you will ever see. But to take a back step, when Matt sort of introduced this series in a way by talking about sort of the core call of the gospel as being one to sort of follow Jesus, we looked at all of the follow me passages in the gospels and looked at the various ways that people responded and what it cost and sort of what was on offer in doing that. And I think that the church has really, among other things, shown an incredible diversity of ways in which it's understood this command, follow me. Insofar as the church is a place in which the work of God kind of meets different historical settings and cultures and contexts, follow me has looked different in a lot of those contexts. I think, you know, it would be a mistake to rank which of those versions of following have been better than others to a great extent, although I think we all probably have some intuitions about helpful ways of following Jesus and ways that have been less helpful historically. And I suspect that at least a few of us have some of those ideas about other contemporary communities in different contexts and the ways that they're kind of responding to follow me. All that to say that what we're trying to do in this series is say a little bit of something about the ways that we feel like the Lord is leading us in the Elm City Vineyard to be a church, to be a place in which the ministry of Jesus through the Holy Spirit goes forward in our lives, and the things that we've come to value in that, and the things we've come to expect of the Lord in doing that. So, again, not that we think revolutionary lives of action is such a lucid statement that it will all impel you immediately into some kind of different life, but that talking through this is a way, I think, really to help us kind of think about and really live into some of the things that at least a few of us who've been thinking about it and praying about it think that the Lord is up to, so we might sort of embrace those a bit more fully. Hopefully that makes sense. All right, let me try it. Which button is it? This one? In the middle? There it is. So, the Elm City Vineyard Church, as you may or may not know, exists to call all people to revolutionary lives of action through Spirit-empowered communities that love and obey Jesus Christ in all things. There it is, the mission statement. We've been going backwards through this thing, for those of you that have been paying attention, starting with the loving Jesus part, and then the obeying Jesus part, and Matt began us on the Spirit-empowered communities part last week, talking about how the Spirit comes and changes our hearts, the sort of segment I sometimes refer to as, well, the Apostle Paul refers to as the fruit of the Spirit, the, you know, gentleness and patience and, you know, self-control. Michelle looks at me whenever I read this group of passages, because a lot of kids get fruit of the Spirit names. No one ever gets the name self-control. So I'm continually threatening that we will have an offspring known as self-control. But Matt talked about how communities are sort of a place where we live sort of in the open and in reliance on each other and really invite the work of the Spirit to come and kind of change who we are internally, to deal with our anger, to deal with our lust, to deal with our fear. The fruit of the Spirit sort of things. And I want to talk this week, and will talk this week, on kind of another way of dealing with the Spirit-empowered communities portion of the vision statement. You could imagine any number of possibilities that we could fit under that heading, and so I'm going to talk about another segment of that. And I'm going to do this sort of in two different ways. Well, let me just sort of give you what I'm going to say to start out, because that will probably be helpful. I think that we in this church have come to know ourselves as a Spirit-empowered community. That may sound pretentious to you. I assure you, it's not. We think that we are a group of people, like so many groups of people in the church worldwide, that have been brought together to follow Jesus and to really kind of incarnate God's purposes together in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think the most fundamental thing is that we live this way because Jesus lived this way. And our empowerment by the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, allows us to live the kind of life he lived. And that happens, I think, with one crucial distinction, that we must do it together as the body of Christ. We must do it in a sort of community. And that I think the kind of narrative of Scripture, the way that the sort of the ministry of Jesus turns into the gift of the Spirit to the church, makes it sort of impossible to conceive of having a relationship with you and Jesus that is not one rooted in the body of Christ. So I'm going to sort of follow through, kind of make two moves. The first one is that Jesus is our model. So I want to spend a little while looking, actually maybe longer than you think is appropriate, but I think if we really envision following Jesus as being essentially imitation of Jesus and not just sort of admiration of Jesus, where Jesus is a special person who, you know, occasionally gives us a quarter. If we think that we really want to imitate Jesus, then spending time looking at what Jesus' life looks like is really going to give a lot of content to what it means to be a community that's imitating Jesus. And the second thing I'm going to do is look a bit more at the specific transition that happens, at least in the narrative, and I think in some of the conceptuality too, from Jesus as Spirit-empowered Son of God to the church as a Spirit-empowered community kind of created by Jesus. So Jesus is the paradigm for this life with God, and he presents sort of the possibilities and forms our expectations. Okay, I'm going to look at what Jesus' life looks like in two major ways. Again, let's see if I did it right. Okay, the first thing I want to talk about is his actual empowerment by the Holy Spirit, how we see that kind of played out in the Gospels. And then I'm going to look specifically at the way his life looks in intimacy with God as being kind of the one thing that we're really going to spend some time thinking about in terms of the work of the Spirit. We could talk about healing. We could talk about Jesus casting out of demons. We could talk about his sort of inclusion of the outcast, any number of these things that are very clearly also a manifestation of Jesus' sort of ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. But I want to look especially at sort of his relational connection, his informational connection with the Father, and look at that specifically as the thing we're invited into. Okay. My first warning, which is sort of a second version of an earlier warning, is that there's going to be a lot of scripture. You may have noticed that I do this. I read the Bible a lot, quasi-professionally, as a grad student of such, although I'm in the Other Testament entirely this time. But my goal in putting a lot of scriptures up is, number one, to help you sort of follow all of the barrage of scriptures from which I have judiciously selected, but also that I think, the sort of counsel is to kind of get the gist of the argument I'm making, the case I'm kind of putting together, the thing that I'm inferring. If you try to squeeze the juice out of every word as the next, you know, screen comes up, I think that could be frustrating. So relax. There could be a lot of scripture, maybe more than you're used to, but I think it's going to be okay. So the first part, what Jesus' empowerment by the Holy Spirit looks like as kind of a way that we will step forward into his model. There you go. It starts with conception, right? And some Renaissance artists have a more literal idea of that than others. Mary is, of course, with child by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes upon her in Jesus' conception. I'm not going to make a whole lot of that, but except to say that it's present at the very beginning. What I think is a far more significant text about Jesus' interaction with the Holy Spirit is in this next bit. In all of the gospel accounts, at least in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus kind of begins his public ministry with his baptism by John the Baptist. Everybody's getting baptized, and Jesus comes and gets baptized as well. The text in Mark goes like this. In these days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." We'll come back to this a little bit later, but I think there's a connection between the Holy Spirit and this communication from the Father in particular. That there's something related about the Holy Spirit coming and Jesus sort of hearing these words from heaven, and presumably some other people around as well, hearing these words from heaven, communication from God the Father. But the Holy Spirit is sort of conspicuous in Jesus' ministry in that it takes the evangelist Mark all of like 8 verses before the Holy Spirit is present. It takes Luke, 32. The Holy Spirit is present at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and sort of is seems to be a key in launching his ministry, which we might see in this. The very next verse in Mark says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Strikes me as a rather activist sense of the Holy Spirit's role in Jesus' ministry. Maybe that's not the case, but I think so. Luke does it this way. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. So Luke has to tell us in the same sentence that the Holy Spirit is involved twice. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit after this baptism, and then he's led around by the Spirit in the wilderness, the place where he's tempted by Satan. And Luke then, after that encounter, says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. Holy Spirit is involved in Jesus' sort of constitutional entry into his ministry. We go only a few verses later when Jesus comes into the synagogue at Nazareth. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and was as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Which is to say, I'm the guy that Isaiah is talking about. At least, I'm one potential way to read this passage. I am that guy. The Holy Spirit is on me precisely for the kind of task that Isaiah is talking about. Now, this image of the Spirit coming upon people is found frequently throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit will come upon someone for a particular task, and then one presumes depart. The strangest of this, perhaps, although we probably have a few good candidates, is when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, who is tied up, and he breaks his ties, finds the jawbone of a donkey, and kills 1,000 Philistines. That is an interesting, I think, short-term work of the Holy Spirit. You may have a more interesting one in mind, but that one's pretty good. I think the gospel writers, though, are wanting to distinguish Jesus' relationship to the Holy Spirit a bit from, say, Samson's. And I think we see this happening in at least 2 ways. One of them, and these both come from the Gospel of John. There it is. John testifies saying about Jesus, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven," again, in connection with the baptismal scene, "and he," which is to say the Spirit, "remained upon him," Jesus. I think there's something to this language of the Spirit remained upon him. This wasn't a kind of temporary thing where, oh, we all saw that it was Jesus and now we have good information about Jesus. This was kind of a special authorizing moment. The Holy Spirit comes and remains on Jesus. So that's one respect, the sort of permanence of the Holy Spirit's relationship with Jesus. Secondly, there's a sort of quantity issue here. A few chapters later in John, again speaking about Jesus, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." I think there's potentially a little bit of confusion about who the second he is. Is it Jesus who gives the Spirit without measure because it's his to give? Or is it the Father who gives it to Jesus? I think it's probably the latter, given the context. But we see this sort of significant element. Jesus' ministry includes a relationship with the Spirit that's without measure, a sort of permanence and a sort of unlimited access, unlimited sort of relatedness to the Spirit. Okay, so we see through a few of these texts that the Holy Spirit is up to some things. I don't think the Gospels tell us exactly what we want to know about the Holy Spirit's role in Jesus' ministry. For example, could Jesus have done the things that Jesus did without the Holy Spirit? Sometimes you'll hear a version of this, that Jesus, you know, his divinity was extremely limited and could only do what he did through the Holy Spirit so that we could kind of step in and only do what we can do through the Holy Spirit. That might be a good way to go, but I don't presume to know. I don't presume to suggest that I know how Jesus works exactly and what role we give to the Holy Spirit, only that the gospel writers seem to be pretty concerned to make a pretty serious connection between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And I think that's going to be useful because we're going to step actually directly into your relationship to the Holy Spirit. So maybe those folks are up to something anyway when they suggest the Holy Spirit is the way he does it. So there is this emphasis of the Holy Spirit's presence with Jesus and on him, descending and remaining, directing him, empowering him, authorizing him, giving kind of content to his ministry. There's one remark by Jesus that links the Holy Spirit's role with casting out of demons. "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Seems like the Holy Spirit has a role in deliverance in Jesus' ministry. And I would love to spend a lot of time talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in casting out demons, healing the sick, things like this. Maybe you will allow me to do that at some other time. I'd certainly include those kind of activities along with many of the other activities that we as a community empowered by the Holy Spirit get to do and should do in sort of imitation of Jesus. But I'm going to focus instead, for the purpose of not having you here for hours, on the role of the Holy Spirit in enabling intimacy and communication with God. It's a little bit hard to make a direct case for this in the life of Jesus. We don't have too many texts where we have kind of a transcript. Here's what Jesus says. Here's what God says. In fact, I would suggest we have no texts that really work this way. We see a few texts where God speaks from heaven, as in the case of the one we saw with the baptism. We have a few times we get the content of Jesus' prayers, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, for example, famously, you know, "Father, take this cup. I don't want to drink it." A few other things from the cross. We tend to hear one side or the other of these. We don't have a full account, a full transcript of their sort of communication and prayer. But I think we can get at a little bit of what Jesus' relationship to the Father looks like through two different ways. I'm going to look at a couple texts from Luke and then a couple texts from John. The group of texts from Luke, I think we kind of infer that Jesus is having some conversations with the Father that are pretty decisive for his ministry. Let me set the stage here briefly. The preceding verses before this passage that's up here describe Jesus going into a synagogue at a place called Capernaum. He amazes people with his teaching. He casts a demon out of a man, goes to Peter's house, heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then we get to this bit here. "When the evening had come, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed very many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, 'Everyone is looking for you.' Jesus replied, 'Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come.' So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons." Okay. I think some of your reaction to this text depends on what kind of personality you have. My first reaction to this is, wait, Jesus is refusing to do something for people. like nice people who are asking him to do nice things, and Jesus is saying no. I may be more of a people pleaser than some of you, but I think that most of us have some sort of measure of, I don't know, it's sometimes called sensitivity to others, you know? We have a kind of go where we're wanted kind of tropism, you know? If people say, come on, and it seems reasonable, we tend to go with them. But Jesus says no. Secondly, this is hardly like an out-of-bounds request. This isn't what we'd call peer pressure, necessarily. This isn't, you know, try it, everyone else is doing it. This isn't, you know, the sort of thing casual evil might say. He's a stuffed animal, and you don't need to know about him. It's not like people are asking Jesus to, like, knock off the noisy neighbor. They're asking Jesus to come and heal people, to cast out demons. I mean, presumably a few people are there maybe for the spectacle, but people are wanting Jesus to come and heal. And Jesus says, that's not what we're going to do. I find this troubling. Now, this could be a PR strategy. I know nothing about this, to kind of leave them wanting more, generate some Jesus buzz. Or if you look, you know, very directly at the text, Jesus says, it's my plan to go to some other places. Maybe Jesus just has a well-formed geographical ministry plan and it's time to move to the next phase. But I guess what I would ask to that position is, so where does he get his geographical ministry plan anyway? I think maybe what we're seeing here is that Jesus is having, in this solitary place to pray, some kind of interaction with God the Father that is going to shape what he does, that's going to shape his ministry, that's going to shape his decision-making. I don't think, in other words, that it's an accident that Jesus is in a solitary place when he's able to make this sort of very bold decision to not do what everyone wants him to do. You see this a couple other places in Luke, specifically. Luke like has this motif going on. Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he named as apostles. Here's another important choice, and Luke wants us to know how it was made. It was made when Jesus went off to pray. All night this time instead of early in the morning. In fact, Luke wants us to know that this is the kind of thing that Jesus does often. The news about him spread all the more so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. What was happening there? Again, we don't know. He was getting information. Maybe he was getting replenishment. But it seems to be a key practice of Jesus that he's spending time in prayer. And I think we can infer that Jesus is getting sort of the content of his ministry. He's getting what he needs to be Jesus. As far as we know. All right, here's my favorite one. Lest you think that this is all about quiet times, as they've come to be known in Christian circles, it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them. Now, I didn't look into the Greek to see if this is just the NASB translators having a laugh, but, I mean, Jesus is alone, and the disciples are with him. Obviously, this aloneness doesn't have to be spatial. There's a kind of personal, intimate communication with the Father that Jesus is apparently able to have, even in proximity to other people. Again, so much for Jesus' prayer life. I think we get even more explicit data about what maybe the Holy Spirit is up to and maybe what Jesus' relationship to the Father looks like in the things he himself says about his relationship to the Father. A lot of this is from the Gospel of John, and there are a few different scenes where people question Jesus, or they're about to question Jesus, because Jesus is usually calling people out in that Gospel a lot, about the things that he's doing. And he tells them that what he does and what he says is the exclusive product of his being with, his emulating, his hearing what's going on with the Father. So, after a controversy where he heals on the Sabbath, he says to some people, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. That's a good NASB formulation, in like manner. He does the things that the Father is doing. one more of the many examples of this. People were saying to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, What have I been saying to you from the beginning? The things that I have heard from him, that is the Father, these I speak to the world. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So what Jesus does and says flows directly from, is composed by, his intimacy and his communication with the Father. And this, I surmise, is made possible by his anointing, or his receipt of the Holy Spirit without measure. Now, what reason do I have to think that? The reason that I think that, and I would, of course, love to talk with you afterwards if you strongly disagree. I'm serious. The way that we get invited into Jesus' relationship with the Father is through the Holy Spirit. I think that the Holy Spirit is doing this kind of relational work as we can find it in the Gospels. I'm going to bring in a few more texts from the Gospel of John that talk about how this works. When Jesus speaks in the like long red letter parts, for those of you that have Bibles that look like that in John, it's fairly non-linear as far as I can tell. Jesus is kind of like circling around some things that are true, is kind of, you know, painting a bit of a picture. And so I'm not going to try to break down the argument here, but kind of introduce a few texts to try to catch the vibe of what Jesus is suggesting is happening, specifically in terms of the relationship between the Father and the Son and our relationship to Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit kind of gets stirred in to do some of that. Okay? So here's a connection of a few of these things. Yeah, it almost worked. You can read it, though. In John 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." And that's the Spirit of truth. He says that the world can't receive the Spirit of truth because it doesn't behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Jesus talking still, "I will not leave you as orphans," to the disciples. "I will come to you. Because I live, you shall live also. And that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Like, see how it's not very, like, what is he saying? I'm in my Father, you in me, I in you. I don't know. Let's read a little more. Let's take just a minute. How is Jesus in us? There seems to be this sense that Jesus is going away and the world is not going to see him, but the way that Jesus is going to be in us is by the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Father will send a helper, the Holy Spirit, who will abide with and in us, making Jesus present. And in making Jesus present, then, we get to share in the life of the Father. As I am in the Father, you in me, I in you. Then there's this one. Similar theme. "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will speak not on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. All things that the Father has are mine. He, the Holy Spirit, takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Holy Spirit has a role, it would seem, in taking what is of the Father's, which has become of Jesus, and disclosing it to us. The Holy Spirit is connecting us to the substance of the Father. Here's another one. This time Jesus is praying just a chapter later to God the Father. "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me." More of this stuff. Jesus and the Father have a certain unity that we are being invited into insofar as we are in unity with Jesus. The gift of the Spirit, then, which Jesus says is going to make him present in Jesus' own absence, is basically an invitation into the us of the Godhead. How about that? Jesus still praying. "I ask that even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." This gift of the Holy Spirit from Jesus is inviting us in to the life of God. Jesus is not going to leave us as orphans because he's going to send the Holy Spirit. it's a spirit that facilitates our adoption into intimacy with God. Here's what Paul says. You've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, and daughters, we could say, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies himself with our spirit that we're children of God. So we get to relate to the same Holy Spirit that speaks, that comes upon Jesus when he hears the voice from heaven that says, you're my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased. All right, if that doesn't stagger you a bit today, I'm not sure what will. That will be good enough, I suppose. Let's take one step forward and talk a little bit about the church specifically. So though Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit, the connector and kind of enabler of intimacy with God, none of us, I think, is thereby positioned exactly to unseat him as only Son of God. I don't know if you were counting on that. That's a disappointment, I guess, if you were looking for that. Because we find our incorporation into relationship with God in no other way than through Jesus. Enough so that the church is called the body of Christ. The place where the Holy Spirit is found is the body of Christ, composed of many, including us. I hope that what I show you next is the cheesiest thing you ever see in the Elm City Vineyard, and that no one will go lower than this. But this is the idea. Okay? Jesus, very spiritual Jesus, is composed of many people in the body of Christ. Okay? I know, it's horrible, isn't it? It's going to get a little worse. Ready? Oh! So Jesus' relationship with the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is not bestowed on us individually, but bestowed on the church. When Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit, we then step into, as the body of Christ, into that similar anointing by the Holy Spirit. There you get the cheesiness, you get the, like, clipping in. That's pretty bad, and I'm very sorry. Some of you in this room could paint something better. So all of these yous that we've been seeing are plurals. I'm just going to click ahead because you don't want to look at that. All the yous we've been seeing in these prayers of Jesus are plural yous, right? When John the Baptist says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, he's talking to the plurality of people who are around. And when Jesus gathers people through his ministry and gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's a gift to a community. It's a gift to a community for the kind of empowered life that Jesus leads. So let's get a little bit into Acts, and then we'll be done to look a little bit at what the community that's been invited into this empowerment by the Holy Spirit and this connection with the Father is like. Jesus promises to send the Spirit to his disciples, as we saw in John, and that's fulfilled on a day that's called Pentecost, shortly after his resurrection. When the day of Pentecost had come, it says in Acts, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Goes on, they speak in strange languages. People come together to hear the languages, to hear because of the sound that they heard. And Peter stands up and explains to them what's going on and quotes this text from the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. It will be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all humankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young will see visions, and your old will dream dreams. On my servants, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit. I'm going to show them sitting around here again with the Holy Spirit. So we see in this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, some call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the sending of the helper that Jesus promised. But I think in this text, and I hadn't really seen this so much before I started looking at it this past time, we have this really interesting dynamic of kind of empowerment and intimacy with God in this community of Christ's body. They're all together in one place, and yet the Spirit comes to rest on each of them. There's the emphasis on the all flesh, or all mankind, or all humankind, however it was translated there, in the prophecy from Joel, a kind of widespread experience that presumably everyone might have of God's communicating Spirit, dreams and visions and prophecies and things like this. But there's also this care to kind of individuate, right? We have men and women, young and old, sons and daughters. We have particular genders and ages. We have parents for these sons and daughters, presumably. They're all together, and yet the tongues of fire are on each. Now, in the stories that follow the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we see lots of individuals at various parts being led and empowered by the Spirit. Certainly, we see some kind of community texts, the ones that everyone always preaches on. I'm not going to even talk about the having things in common passage in this part on Spirit-empowered communities. I'm just not. But you see a bunch of individuals being empowered, getting their individual tongues of fire and going to do various individual-like things. Well, Peter and John are a pair for some of this. They speak healing to a lame man in Acts 3, just like Jesus does. They get arrested in chapter 4. The rulers and elders of the people are amazed at their confidence, which is a rather striking contrast to Peter, who had denied Jesus 3 times in presumably similar precincts. Jesus, of course, had promised earlier that when his disciples were brought before synagogues and rulers and authorities, he says, "Do not worry about how or what you're to speak in your defense or what you're to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." I think we see this text coming true with these guys when the high priests are amazed at their confidence. Acts 5, in a summary statement, sort of like the ones in Jesus' ministry, says that many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. When the early church has a problem with food distribution in their growing community, they appoint 7 people who are full of the Holy Spirit, and they put them in charge of the task. Now, I don't want to diminish the difficulty of feeding a large group of people, but it seems to me we have an impression that there's a rather large abundance of the Holy Spirit if we're taking care to mention that the guys who pass out the food are full of the Spirit. Philip preaches, casts out demons, heals paralyzed people and lame people in Samaria. He's then led by the Spirit to approach the coach of this Ethiopian official who gets baptized and presumably turns Ethiopia into the long-standing tradition that it has today. We have Paul, for example, who is turned from an active, which is to say homicidal, persecutor of the church, has a serious encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and is ultimately commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles when a man named Ananias is sent by the Lord to this blind, stunned guy and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." It's exactly what happens. We see the Holy Spirit leading people to different kinds of encounters. We see him changing their directions. We see him casting out demons. We see him healing people through all of these folks. Paul preaches and heals and sets up communities all across the Roman Empire, as most of you probably know, led and empowered by the Spirit. So as Jesus' ministry was shaped by intimate communication with the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit, I think we see ample evidence that the early church's experience was shaped this way too. But back to this interesting dynamic again between the all together and the each. Where before the ministry of the Spirit resided with Jesus, now it resides in the body of Christ, which is a certain irreducible kind of multiplicity. But it isn't absolute diversity. Everyone doesn't entirely just get to do their own thing. But the church finds that they have to live as a body, that they have to live with some sort of unity as the body of Christ. We see this sort of crisis of individuality of sorts come to a head in Acts 15. Let me set the stage a little bit for you. Jesus, of course, being incarnate, is God's work and God's purpose being expressed in a certain historical context, and the church is no different. They're in a context in which the people of God have been traditionally identified, and for good reason as far as they know, with Jews who keep a certain set of practices, and these practices actually wall them off quite a bit from non-Jews. the folks that get called Gentiles, which I suspect is most of us. As these guys are following the Holy Spirit, as they are seeing kind of the fruit of the Spirit's ministry, they are realizing that there are a whole lot of Gentiles coming into this church, and they are not exactly sure how to be Jews in relationship to these Gentiles. This is a problem caused by God in light of things that people think they know about God. And thousands of people right now are writing articles about it still. I think it's a little bit hard for us to relate to this, but I think we see this crisis is born of a few things. It's born of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's also born of certain individuals following the Holy Spirit. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, has a certain perspective. Peter is sort of talked into this Gentile thing. It's at one point, it would seem, by the Holy Spirit. Paul seems to indicate in one of his letters that Peter retracts at a certain point. In any event, these guys decide that they need to have a meeting and figure out what the church's relationship to the Gentiles should look like. Now, it's not so much the decision they came to that I am concerned about, but it's sort of the way that they express their decision-making. They actually decide that the Gentiles should not eat meat sacrificed to idols or with blood and avoid fornication. That's not in our vision statement, but we're into that too, I suppose. But it's not so much the decision, it's the method. So even though the Spirit had led many people, had led Paul, had led Peter, they have to come together. And they sort of, you know, write this very short letter because they only have a few things to tell these guys. But they have this formulation that is my favorite thing. If any of you have been around, you know that I can't stop talking about this phrase. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And they say to lay on you only these few obligations, right? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. We have the body of Christ here. To each one is given a sort of manifestation of the Spirit, Paul says, for the common good. We have a church that has to say, okay, the Lord has led us in a lot of individual ways. What might it look like to follow Jesus together with the Holy Spirit sort of as our guide? I think that we're in a similar situation. We're similarly empowered by the Holy Spirit that Jesus was given, but we have this problem, which is that we have to do it with other people. Jesus says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Greater works seems very strange to us, but we have this major problem, which is that we have to do it with other people as the body of Christ. We can't live sort of as Paul has in another image. We can't say to the, you know, if we are the hand of the body to the leg, so long, or the ear can't say to the eye, like, who needs you? There's this connection that we kind of can't escape as Holy Spirit, as a Holy Spirit created community. So we're forced, I think, as we perceive the leading of the Lord individually, to